do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7, 6. It's darker up here. Joshua 7, 6. We begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted and unable to concentrate. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to have our church of our own to be able to gather teaching and instruction from your word. We thank you that the word of God is alive and powerful, and we thank you that it is profitable for reproof and instruction and in the ways of righteousness. And we just are so grateful, Father, for your Son and for the Spirit who leads and guides us in the path of your word and your plan. We ask that he do so again tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we saw before, this be Friday, that God rebukes Joshua while in it he answers Joshua's prayers and points him in the direction of victory. So there is a rebuke here because Joshua sought for the solution and, he asked God for the solution, but his question was about the integrity of God, and he should have been looking at the integrity of Israel. And so we see in verse 6 that Joshua, after the failure, again, just a recap, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. Those have been the leaders, probably the heads of the tribes and the heads of the clans, and they put dust in their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." That's Joshua emoting, as we've noted. "O Lord, what can I say?" In other words, I don't know what to say. He's perplexed and confused. "Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban," both that's all that was sanctified under God, which was everything, "and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they also put them among their own things," or their own furniture. So the action of one affects the many, as we see here. That's why he says Israel has sinned, not just Achan. Because in their midst are stolen articles that were sanctified unto the Lord. And Achan put the stolen articles amongst his own things or furniture so that they might be used with the rest of his stuff for his own purposes. We don't know what he did with it, but he's got a beautiful Babylonian cloak and a gold bar. A lot of commentators think it was fashioned in the form of a tongue, which was common then, a golden tongue, and a silver bar or a hunk of silver, and that he buried underneath. So we can picture the cloak in a trunk with the gold, and he probably sneaks over there and looks at it, maybe puts the cloak on, who knows. And so he's using it for his own purposes. And this is a major theme in the doctrine of sanctification. If you understand what sanctification is, that you have been set apart unto God as a believer, that means you belong to him. We are sanctified. Technically, we're under the ban. And therefore, we are not to use the things that are God's for our own purposes, which is our lives and our bodies. And this does in no way mean asceticism, that I'm to beat myself up, but it means a life that is dedicated unto the Lord. It means a life that has been entrusted to a faithful Creator, as Hebrews says. So what is sanctified unto the Lord is not to be used for the purposes of another. And that's a very major theme in the doctrine of sanctification. That's the link between positional and experiential. You know, I'm in position. I'm set apart unto the Lord. I'm His. I belong to Him. I'm in union with Christ. How does that become a reality in my life in terms of my conduct? It first starts with my thinking and my conduct and my actions and my works that I do as unto the Lord, the works that He has called me to do. How do I walk in that? And the link is the fact that you understand that you are set apart unto God, that you belong to Him, that you are His property, and you're a vessel in the hands of the Master. And you are called to be an honorable vessel that is useful to the Master. Now, Achan, by doing what he has done, and all of us doing, saying, you know, all right, thanks God for eternal life, thanks for all you've done, I'm going to take this life that you've given me and I'm going to use it for my own purposes. I'm not useful to the Master because I reject His purpose. And so while He's trying to mold of me as the potter, He's the potter and I'm the clay, He's trying to mold of me a vessel of honor, I'm fighting Him every step. And so, again, we must live lives that are entrusted to Him for His purposes. And we're going to see that coming up because the Israelites are first told by God, not go find the transgressor, but to sanctify their hearts first. Now, before we do anything, God says, I want your attitude to be correct. And that's, of course, what He tells us all the time. Before you do any work unto me, before you do any service, before you do any praying, before you do anything, even learning the Word of God, have your heart set right. That's why we take a moment of silence in the beginning. If there's conflict in your heart and your heart's not set right, you have that moment of silence to set it right so that you are learning God's Word for the right reason. And that, again, is entrusting our entire lives to a faithful Creator. So he says, on account of this, they can't stand before Him. Verse 12, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, so they turn their backs, but they turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things from under the ban in your midst. And that's something for God to say. I won't be with you. We have their entire generation before them, who men and adults who were 20 years and older at Sinai, all died in the wilderness. And none of them crossed over into the promised land. And that's what he means here. It doesn't mean that he'll stop being the God of Israel. It doesn't mean that all who believed in him have somehow lost their salvation. It just means that they're going to be, if they refuse to walk as unto his plan, which for them is the Mosaic Law, then they're going to just be like any other nation. Now, what's special about Israel? They're a theocracy. What is special about them is that they have God himself as their ruler. And anybody can join them. Right? We've seen in Jericho, Rahab and her whole family now are a part and married into the tribe of Judah, to a prince in the tribe of Judah. I mean, anyone who believes in any of these places can come right over to Jehovah Elohim. So what is distinct or unique about Israel is that they have God as their king. Now, if they refuse that kingship and that authority, then they're just going to be like any other nation. And furthermore, well, in fact, still somewhat unlike any other nation, because they'll be disciplined heavily by God, as other nations were, and all of them were, all neighbors, we see that all throughout the Bible, that they're all going to be disciplined by God, all who have gone against him, even Gentile nations, pagan nations. But with Israel, it's unique in terms of their discipline because they are God's people by God's call of Abraham. And so their captivity in Babylon is unique to them. Their destruction of their nation is unique to them, even its restoration. And even its continuance in our day and age, which is a miracle, the fact that there's a nation in Israel at this particular time. So on account of this sin, the Israelites could not stand before their foes because they had fallen under the ban themselves. Because they have the article that is under the ban in their midst, now they're under the ban. And that means, or could mean, destruction. As did happen when there was discipline. If you recall several times, well, you got all the ones in the wilderness who died, but then you have those people who were playing the harlot with the Midianite women before they crossed the Jordan. 24,000 of them died. And so God brings the discipline of dying discipline. And the application to us is, just like if they reject the things of God and the plan of God for their lives as a nation, then they're just going to live as any other nation. Therefore, their election would be meaningless to them, because they are an elect nation. Even the unbelievers in that nation are elect as the nation of Israel. Not elect spiritually, but they're elected people. They're blessed by association of being Israelites. Now, for us, that's not the case. No unbeliever in the church age can be called elect. That's impossible. Not now. There's no theocracies now, so there's no such thing as a national election. But what there is the election of the body of Christ. And as such, if I reject the plan of God, isn't my life like any other unbeliever? It's the same thing. It's parallel. That's why Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. If I reject the sanctification that God has called me to, and I just walk as my old nature propels me to, then I live as any other unbeliever. My lifestyle is really not different, besides the discipline that comes from God, which is unique. And so in the same way, as God was saying, I will not be with you anymore, as John writes in 1 John so well, if we walk in darkness and claim we have fellowship, we lie and do not practice the truth. If I walk in the world system and under the rulership of my sin nature, I cannot claim fellowship with God. And if I don't have fellowship with God, I'm on my own in terms of life. But of course, I'm not on my own in terms of my position forever. So until this ban had been removed from their midst, the Lord would not help them any further. So this has to be taken care of first. But before they find out who did this and they take it and destroy it, it must be destroyed, they have to consecrate themselves. So it says in verse 13, rise up. In other words, get out of the ashes now and stop mourning. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. So he repeats much of verse 12, but what is added in the next verse is the consecration. Now this word for consecrate, and Alan, can you give me slightly more volume, please? The word for consecrate is, thank you. It can mean literal ritual cleansing, in which you put on, take off any dirty clothes, you cleanse yourself, you take a bath, in other words, you cleanse yourself, and then you put on clean clothes before you present yourself to the Lord. The first time they were called to do this, that's exactly what they did at Mount Sinai, some 40 years prior. But that consecration took them 3 days. Get everybody. No, it's not like they have indoor plumbing. All right, if we're all gonna wash, it's gonna take time. When they did so at Sinai in Exodus 19, they took 3 days for which to all be clean. And here he says, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. And so this is exactly what he said. In fact, word for word, of Israel before they crossed the Jordan. He said, if you remember, consecrate yourselves. This was the day before they crossed. And again, they didn't have time for bathing. What it was a mental sanctification, a mental cleansing. So then it is likely they're being commanded to sanctify not their bodies in terms of washing, but their hearts, to get their hearts right and off the topic of losing. They were defeated at Ai. They were chased away. And that's what everybody's thinking of. Everybody's very depressed over this. Everybody's freaking out over this. And they're commanded now to get their eyes on the person and work of Jehovah. Not on... Now, there's not, what's the number one thing that you would want to get your eyes on here once everybody finds out that there's one guy in the camp who took from the ban? Right? Who is it? Who do you think it is? Oh, the rumor mill's got to be running. Who do you think it is? Who do you think it is? Oh, I know who it is. No, you don't know who it is. No one knows who it is. He's kept it a secret. Except it turns out that it's probable that his wife and family knew who it is. But who do you think it is? Then start judging, start maligning, start slandering, start wondering. God says, do not do that. Stop and get your eyes on me. Because there's a whole process that's got to happen here. They will present themselves before the Lord through their representatives. First, the leaders of the 12 tribes, followed by the leaders of the clans of one tribe. One tribe that is picked by lot. Followed by the heads of the household, and so on. So not every person is going to be presented before the Lord. It's going to go by lot in succession right down to Achan. So then as they determine the man who sinned, they are to have sanctified hearts that were occupied with the law, with the Lord, and not with speculation over who did it, why they did it, who cares. What are we here for? To find sinners? No. We're here to take the promised land. We're here to establish the nation of Israel in the land promised to Abraham. This is huge stuff. And we're to keep our eyes on the goal and not on the pitying details of who did what and who messed up what. God will take care of that, and does he not? Because when they cast lots, it's God who makes the chip that says Judah fall. And the chip who says the guys whose names I can't remember. They all seem to start with Z for some reason. Well, hopefully they don't do it alphabetical. It'd take forever. So as they determine the man who sinned there, have the sanctified hearts, they were occupied with the law and his Lord, and their Lord, not with who did it, not with rumor, not with judging, or anything concerning the same. How about the details of the search? How is this all going to happen? That's all in God's hands. You know, how does God make the lottery work like this? Don't worry about it. It's all, and that's all in God's hands. God says, I want your heart and your eyes on me. What are we here for? And why are we looking for this stuff? Because it's in the midst of the camp. And that thing is a cancer in the camp. A camp that is sanctified unto the Lord. And so I'll show you a picture of it. It's beautiful how they set themselves up under God's instruction from the book of Numbers. So while this solemn process ensues, they have their hearts solely focused on the Lord. So an easy application to us is that every time we do the works of the Lord, our heart must be sanctified unto him and not occupied with him or with ourselves or with the sins of others. I didn't put in here occupation with others because you are to serve others. And at times be occupied with their circumstances, but not their sins and failings. We're not to be occupied with such things. And boy, don't our minds just levitate towards it. That's why there's an enormous industry of what? National Enquirer? Paparazzi? Why do those guys get so much money for a picture? Right? Who cares? I mean, I don't care about that stuff, but there's so many people out in this world, they just want to know, what's he doing? How did he fail? They love to see the rich and the famous fall. Reality TV. It's ridiculous. People gravitate towards these things because they have a curious mind into the failings of others. And we all do. Don't say that you don't have that in you, because we all do. So every time we do the works of the Lord, we must have our hearts on the Lord. Anytime you serve anybody, before you get to class, that's again why we take the moment of silence. If your heart's not in the right place, take some time to put it in the right place. To be occupied with why you're learning the Word of God. Sanctified unto Him. And not occupied with ourselves either. How is this going to affect me? What's in this for me? How do I look while I'm doing this? Right, I give great credit to our first live production of congregation songs yesterday, because it's so easy for people in that position to be just all overly concerned with what they look like, what they sound like, and they looked and sounded great. Except for Russ, he didn't say anything, and I always like to pick on Russ, I'm just kidding, but it was wonderful. I think we all enjoyed it greatly, and that, as we continue in that, we must not be occupied with that. That was my whole problem when I first started teaching, was that it was all about me and how I sounded and how I looked and how good I was doing, and boy, therefore, I couldn't do it. You cannot be occupied with yourself while you're doing the works of God. Now, if I'm focused on self or the sins and failures of others, I fail to recognize the real meaning of why I'm doing what I'm doing. And therefore, if I fail to recognize the real meaning of the work that God has asked me to do, then it cancels all true motivation. And true motivation is your love for God. You do so because He is your King, because He is your Master, because He is your Lord, and you love Him as such. And it also cancels true thinking because you're occupied with yourself. That's thinking, but it's not the right kind of thinking. It's not thinking the good or righteous. So now God gives them the instruction of how we're going to find out the culprit. He says, in the morning, in verse 14, when you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot, and if you notice, by lot in your New American Standard is italicized, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. I'll show you why by lot should be in there. Shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come near by near man by man. So we go from tribe to, when it says families, it really means clans. There's some of these families have great, I mean, it's, when you're having like 10, 15 kids at a time, and there's cousins and uncles and grandchildren, and you're all actually under a family head. But there's many, many households in that family. And so all of that will come one by one. Now, as you see in the italics, the lot is not expressly mentioned, but the Hebrew word lakad, L-A-K-A-D, translated takes here, when it says the Lord takes, is the technical term for decision by lot. It is used in 1 Samuel 14, 1 Samuel 10. The same word is used for the choosing of by lot. The first king of Israel, Saul, chosen by lot. But God, so you say, well, wow, you know, God, that's weird, right? But God's directing the lot. He's in control of it. Moreover, the fact that the first tribe is taken, then the family, then the household, then the person, not everyone is presented, makes it a proof that the lot was employed to discover the guilty man. The lot was not by chance, it was divinely guided by God. So if you need to make a decision, you're going to flip a coin, which is what is technically what they're doing here. That is not sanctioned in the New Testament. They'll say, all right, God, tell me what to do. Right, I'm going to flip a coin. But you and I have something that they don't have. And you have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit fills your soul, He will lead and guide. That's what the Lord promised us. I'm sending you the Helper. And it said He said that He would lead you in all truth. Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So even the believer out of fellowship is led by the Spirit. In what way? Discipline, correction, reproof. You know, the Spirit is always in you. You know when the Spirit convicts you? You kind of get used to that as a believer, but we probably don't remember what it was like to not have that inner conviction. You know, you've got the truth in you, you've got the Spirit in you, and there's conviction. And you're probably pretty used to it by now. But there was a time when you didn't have it at all. So you don't need the lot. That's the point. So the entire procedure would have taken place. Oh, no, really? That is funny. Okay, I'm sorry. I had a great picture for you. I'll put it up tomorrow. The camp of Israel. My computer got unplugged before I saved this, and I reworked the slide. I had to rework the slides, and I forgot that one. So you've got the tabernacle in the middle. And surrounding that tabernacle is Levi, the tribe of Levi, in four different sections, north, south, east, and west. And around that are three tribes in each direction. I can't remember the exact where they are. But you've got three tribes in the west, three tribes in the east, three tribes in the north, three tribes in the south. And where are they right now? Where are they camped? At Gilgal. Right past the Jordan. There's a big plain there. the plain of Jericho, and it's a place where they set this all up. So in front of that beautiful tabernacle that they reconstructed, the inner tribe of Levi, which were in four places, you had Moses and Aaron and their family in one side, I think that was on the west side, and other tribes of, other families of Levi on the other three parts. It was their job to construct the tabernacle, break it down, and transport it. But here it would remain at Gilgal for the whole 7 years while Israel took the land. And soon it would move to Shiloh, would be the next place that it would go. But while the whole conquest is going on, it stays at Gilgal. And in front of the tabernacle, they have this presentation of men. Now, casting of lots was also a form of divination. This is something that Balaam would have done. So I need an answer from God. So he jiggles his dice or whatever and he throws them on the ground. But God did not condemn this, even though it was an ancient pagan thing. He did not condemn it in Israel, in fact commanded it, because it's guided by him. The pagan worshipers didn't have their lots guided by God. So verse 15. And it shall be that the one who is taken, in other words, on the one on whom the lot falls, with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. Now, him and the things, and everything that he owns, but he's going to be stoned first. They don't burn him alive. But he will be burned, the whole thing burned. And God does this quite a bit. He burned Jericho. He will burn Ai as well, the next city. It's because it's all under the ban. And the reason why it's burned is because God is routing out of Israel the evil. And if there are bones left in the ground, where there's Achan's bones, right? God does not even want that. In other words, he's removing the sin from Israel. And it can't be just like a covering of sin. Right? There's Achan under the ground covered with dirt. No, he's got to be completely removed as he does represent the iniquity against God. And so that's why it's burned. And that's why many of these cities are going to be burned. God is removing the sin completely. So you fast forward to Christ and fire is used as God's judgment. And you fast forward to Christ. He didn't cover sin. He annihilated it. It's gone. He didn't just cover it. He didn't just, partially cover it or something like that. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. And that's why it's burned by fire. That's very significant here. So each one was presented by its natural head, so that we must picture the affair conducted in the following manner. In order to discover the tribe, the 12 tribe princes came before the Lord. In order to discover the family, the heads of the families of the tribe that was taken came before the Lord, then to the heads of the households. And then we get to one household, and then all the people of that household are presented. And can you imagine the angst in Achan? Angst in Achan? While this is going on, he's hiding this, and he's aware of what's going on. 12 say bits of pottery or shards are put in an urn or something, and one is taken out, and it's Judah. That's his tribe. Then they do it again with the families of that tribe, and his family's picked. Then they do it with the households of that family, and his household is picked. And the spotlight is zooming in. God could have just said, hey, it was Achan. Go get him, go get the stuff, and let's get this over with. We don't know why God did it like this. It may be that Achan could have repented at any time, although the sentence is pronounced here before the lottery's done. So we don't know. But we see in Proverbs 18:18 that the lot was frequently resorted to in cases where a crime could not be brought home to a person by the testimony of an eyewitness. According to the Mosaic law, you needed to have two or three eyewitnesses to convict. We see here in Proverbs 18:18, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. So again, if there's a case or a certain crime, a decision has to be made. and there are no eyewitnesses, the lot could be referred to. And of course, it would have to be under the guidance of God. If anybody was trying to say, hey, you know, God told me to take a lottery here and I'm going to pull a name out of the hat, and he's doing it wrongly, I mean, God's going to discipline that quickly. It was firmly believed that the lot was directed by the Lord. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So they knew that, you know, when that chip or whatever came out of the pot, it was the Lord who was making that happen. And as I mentioned, the first king of Israel was chosen by lot, who was Saul, in 1 Samuel 10:20 through 21. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. So it's a very similar process here when deciding the king, the first king, that they went by tribe and then by family, and then finally it fell on Saul. But this was all directed by God. Now this word taken is the same word that's used in Joshua 7. Then once they conquered much of the land, once they conquered the land, there was some territory that had to be divided between the tribes by lot. And that's how they distributed, or Joshua distributed some of the land. And this gets us forward to Joshua 18:6. After they conquered the land, much of the territory was divided amongst the tribes by lot. It says in Joshua 18:6, and you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. This is not every tribe, but this was some of them. Now we fast forward to the New Testament. We have the casting of lots in two places. One for the seamless inner garment of our Lord. The soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots for his seamless inner garment. That was prophesied in Psalm 22. So it may be, and what's his name? Lloyd Douglas took advantage of this when he wrote the book The Robe. And the centurion, what was he? No, he wasn't a centurion. He was something higher in the book. Anyway, it's fiction. But the robe in his book, which is fictional, the robe fell to a certain guy and it changed his life. And it changed a lot of lives, because it belonged to Jesus, and that may be, because with that casting of lots, it was prophesied in Psalm 22, although we have no idea. That's all conjecture. And the other time is in Acts 1:26, where Peter, by this process, which he has grown up with, you know, so we can't really fault him greatly for it, but he had the bright idea to cast lots to fill the position of the last or 12th apostle because of the death of Judas. We would conclude that this lot was outside the will of God because the winner did not become the 12th apostle. And in fact, that's the last time his name appears in the Bible. One and only. But it was, as I said, common enough in the Old Testament. So we would conclude that casting of lots in the New Testament is not for this age. As I just had to say that. I know you probably don't do that, but you never know. Some people are very superstitious. So verse 15 again, it shall be that one who is taken with all the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, and he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. In the manner the lot was taken, we do not know. It is probable that little tablets or potsherds were used with names written upon them, and they were drawn from an urn. God did not intend to point out the culprit at once. You know, we don't know why. And maybe he was given Achan time to repent. Maybe he was given time for his family to repent. Because it seems that they all go with him. The language, I'll show you when we get there, the Hebrew is a little confusing. It may be that his wife and children were there with him, but they weren't stoned. But it seems, and most commentators agree, that they were. All of them, which would make them complicit in the crime, that they knew of it, and they did not say anything. So verse 16, Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan's name is in that pot. And sure enough, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So the heads of the people presented themselves, and the lot fell to Judah, and on to Achan, who is the grandson of Zerah. Of Zabdi, right? Zabdi, one of the sons of Zerah, and he's the grandson of Zabdi. So we can imagine the angst in Achan's heart. It must have been terrible. So then Joshua said to Achan, notice what he addresses him as. You jerk. You loser. How could you do this? He doesn't. He calls him my son. My son. It's compassion. I mean, he's still going to get stoned and burned. I shouldn't be laughing at him. Oh, it's in the past. It's over. But Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you. Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. This is translated greatly. Some translations have it and give confession, where it says give praise. And that's because in those translations they didn't quite understand how telling me what you've done is giving praise to God. They couldn't make that connection. The Hebrew word is... Todah, T-O-D-A-H, and it means to give praise or thanksgiving. It's used a lot in the Bible. And so the instruction by Joshua is to tell what he had done, in other words, confess the truth of his sin, and that this would be praising God if he did so. And it's very easy to see the connection there, because by hiding it, he is not saying, acknowledging, confessing that God's way is the only good way, and that his way of taking what was under the ban is possibly acceptable. And saying the same is true when we acknowledge or confess our sins to God. We are saying, God, you are righteous. You are the only righteous one. And therefore, I have sinned against you. That's why David would say, right so famously, against you and you alone have I sinned. And he wrote that after his decision to number the sons of Israel, number his army, which he was warned not to do. They lost that battle because he numbered them, and 70,000 people died in that battle. Now, he didn't say, I sinned against their mothers and fathers, or I sinned against them. He said, I sinned against the Lord. And the reason being is because the Lord is the lawgiver. Not man. We don't give laws. That's why our country is so unique amongst history, is that our founding fathers basically went to the Old Testament to establish their law. They weren't really the first to do that, but they were the first to do it really, really well. Now, the Declaration of Independence is from the nature's God who gave these inalienable rights. Right, that he's the lawgiver. He's the one who sets the boundaries of right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous, godly and ungodly. So when we confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, we're acknowledging that he is the only righteous one. And that's what homologeo means. The word translated confess in 1 John 1:9 is to say the same. That's the literal translation. Homo the same, legeo means to speak. I speak the same as you, Father. I have violated your law, and it's the only law. See, if I didn't think in my heart that that was the only law, then what do I care if I violated it? It's a law. Do I care if I violated Sharia law today? Which I'm sure I did 100,000 times. You women certainly did, because there's a lot of laws against you. But why do I not care about Sharia law? It's not a law. It's a man-made law that is evil. Like all man-made things. But the law that comes from God is righteous. And by Achan just saying what he has done, acknowledging what he has done, it will praise God. And he does, but he still faces the discipline. Confession is praise of God, since it is acknowledging the righteousness of the Lord, which the believer does when he performs good or acknowledges sin. So when you and I walk in good, we're professing that good. You're saying, I'm agreeing with your God. I'm agreeing with your godliness, so I thirst and hunger for it. Blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. When I walk in the boundaries of the plan of God, by my own free will, I'm acknowledging to the world, whether the world sees it or not, that I agree with God's righteousness. I'm proclaiming, I'm manifesting God's righteousness. When I violate that righteousness, and I acknowledge, you don't do this publicly, obviously, but I acknowledge to the Father, I have violated. I agree with you that your way is righteous, and I say the same as you, I have violated it. And then I move on without guilt or condemnation because of that cross. It has been burned to the ground. I love the passage in Colossians 2 where the slate of debt that we had against God is wiped completely clean. It's gone. And so, when I acknowledge sin, I am also praising God. But what if I have a lifestyle of sin? I'm like, I don't care whether this is in violation of God's law or not. I just don't care. I'm going to pursue it anyway. Is that I am not acknowledging God as the only righteous one, and therefore I don't praise him. So when we perform divine good, we're confessing his name openly and agreeing that he is the only righteous. And when we acknowledge our sin privately to him, we are confessing him as the only righteous one who possesses the only righteous standard. What is the standard of good and evil? What is the standard of right? How many people even know that in our world? Who justify their actions by so many means? I saw a wonderful latest little snippets that Prager University put out. I'd look at them. I look at every one of them. They're great. Where Prager, the guy, what's his name? David, I think. He's talking about how a conservative person views the society and how a progressive, very liberal or left-wing person sees society. And just like our founding fathers wrote, it was, if we're going to have a republic, people have to actually, a great number of them have to love morality. In other words, the main concern about if you're going to have a great society, you've got to have great people. People who cling to the good. That's why they promoted religion so much. And the people who cling to the good, what are they working on? They're working on themselves to make themselves better. But what Satan and the kingdom of darkness wants us to do is fix society's ills. So what are we always concentrating on? The things that are outside of us. I got to fix that. I got to fix that. I got to fix you. I got to fix that. And so it's all about sexism. It's all about Islamophobia. It's all about, I forget all the other great words of phobias. But anyway, it's all about fixing all that. And what you're neglecting is fixing this. But that's all they care about is what is outside. And it's true also of any great nation. The nations that are tyrannies, like say the Nazis, or anybody who is a tyranny, or those now that are under strict Sharia law in nations in the Middle East, what are they concerned about? Are they concerned about how good their society is within themselves? No, they're the poorest nations. They have terrible conditions. What they care about, and they get their people to care about, is all the danger from without. And see, what they don't care about is what is in their nation and making it right. And so the same becomes true here. If we're not concerned, if we're concerned about everybody else, and we're concerned about what they're doing and what they're doing and what the other person's doing, and we're not concerned or occupied with our Lord and walking after him, then we do become those who live in the world as worldly, and we fail in that. So when we walk in a righteous standard, We're agreeing with that standard, that God, you have the only standard. And so I proclaim it. When I fail to walk in that righteous standard and acknowledge it, and by the way, and iniquity also is a word that means to miss the mark. It means you had a target and you missed it. So I went outside the boundary of God's righteousness. I acknowledge that I have violated that standard. Therefore, proclaiming that standard to be righteous. So when Achan was discovered to be a criminal, Joshua charged him to confess it. And by doing so, he would give honor and praise to the Lord. And we see that in that explanation. And he's not to do so, you know, just because he's told to. He's not to do so with irony or with dissimulation. He is to confess it as one who has truly understands that he sinned. And so that's why he does in verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord and the God of Israel, and this is what I did." And he explains it. And so the last act of his life, he does give praise to God by at least just acknowledging. And here he does so publicly because he's in front of the tabernacle and everybody around can hear him. And of course, what he says will be passed on. Now, before we move on with what he explains that he has done, Joshua, again here, addresses him as son, which is significant. Joshua has authority, and this man is going to be disciplined. But Joshua, though the discipline will come, and the discipline's enough, that Joshua doesn't do it harshly. And this serves as a lesson to all in authority, all judges. What we mean by judges, those on the bench, yes, parents, teachers, pastors, bosses, husbands over wives. If you have authority over any person, when punishing crimes, they should moderate their harshness and not lose all the feeling of humanity. You know, I love how he calls him my son, as if Joshua is his father. And in a way he is, as the leader of Israel. And so he deals with him with compassion. But he's not, like, flippant about it either. You see, he's compassionate, but he's also strong in terms of what is right and what is wrong. He doesn't turn his mercy into carelessness. You know, his looking at Achan with compassion, his compassion doesn't roll him over to, Achan, forget about it. We'll just move on here. He can't do that, obviously, because Jehovah won't allow it. But none of us should. Where discipline has to come. If something has to be dealt with, something has to be dealt with. If you're a boss, you have a position of authority, you're a husband, my position of authority as a pastor, if something is going on wrong in the church or a person is doing something wrong in the church, I have to address it. But, and we've all had these kind of people. Boy, I have just a few faces just flashed in my memory of bosses that I had, coaches, who just the first thing they did was just yell and scream and put you down and call you names and all of that. And I think this serves a very good lesson to all of us who have authority, that when it comes to punishing crimes or issuing discipline, whether it's just verbal or whatever, is that harshness should be moderated to not lose the feeling of humanity. So Achan describes what he did. So he said, "When I saw among the spoil," verse 21, "a beautiful mantle from Shinar," meaning from Babylon, these mantles, it's a robe. These are well known then. They were traded all over the world, but very expensive. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, from Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, which might have been shaped in like a tongue, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So he gets it out. I bet he feels better. He's been hiding this for a long time. You know, just so you imagine, he goes and looks at this stuff. Maybe he holds this gold, sees how beautiful it is, and he's always going to be looking over his shoulder. Is anybody going to see me do this? Anybody going to see me do this? You know, we harbor a lifestyle of iniquity. We're all sinners. But we harbor a lifestyle of iniquity against God, and we're trying to hide it. It's constant. It's a constant pressure upon you to play the game of hiding it. Right? It's like the person who lies a lot. And in the beginning, it seems to work. But when you've got so many lies out there, you've got to keep track of all your lies. And the pressure comes upon you to make sure you keep track of what you've told everybody so that you don't contradict yourself and be found out. I've known people like that who are perpetual liars. Of course, they'll tell you that they're not because they're perpetual liars. So this mantle is a costly Babylonish cloak, artistically worked and distributed far and wide. I tried to calculate the value of this gold and silver. It's very difficult to do because gold prices fluctuate based on supply and demand. Plus, a shekel back then, how does that translate to a dollar in our day and age? I looked up some commentators that I had, and the best I could do after piecing that all together and trying some currency conversions is that the metals alone were probably worth about $100,000 in our day, in our money. Today, then you add the cost of the cloak, which I'm thinking is almost the same. And so we have this great amount of stuff. And how does it look in his house? I mean, do you think this man owns anything that's worth $100,000 in his tent? Right? Think of the contrast here. The contrast is brilliant. It's like you live in a cardboard shack, right? And it's all dirty. And you got dirty furniture with like duct tape on it to hold it together. And you've got this black and white television with antennas coming up and you can barely get a channel in. And on top of that television, you have a perfect Fabergé egg. Boy, that looks out of place. You have this perfect, beautiful work. Oh no, on your wall, there's an original Picasso or, you know, something like that. A Da Vinci. It doesn't fit. And I liken that to, you know, for the new creature in Christ, who is the Son of the Father, who is sanctified under the Father, a lifestyle in the world, a lifestyle under the authority of the sin nature, doesn't fit you. It doesn't fit. It's like you having this thing in your tent. It doesn't belong there. And we all just got to get educated enough to recognize that. That this lifestyle doesn't fit with who I am. And therefore, that's the, you know, the two natures. What do they do, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:16? They war with one another. They war with one another so that you're not able to do the things that you please. So, verse 22, Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Wow, Achan, was it worth it? Man, how low he feels right now. All presented before the people. Joshua sent two messengers directly to Achan's tent to fetch the things. And when they were brought, they were laid down before Jehovah, before the tabernacle, where the whole affair had taken place. So then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle of gold, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Rough. It's certainly a difficult verse. And not just because of the possibility that Achan's wife and children were also stoned and burned, but also because the Hebrew is quite difficult. There's a particle that is used that is singular, but this particle is used as a marker for the object of the verb, and I know this might not make any sense to you, but there's a particle in here that's singular, but that particle is not supposed to be translated. And I'm just learning this myself. I didn't know such a thing exists. But the verb stoned is in the plural. And it says it stoned them. That's why the them is there in the New American Standard, because it's a third person plural. So some commentators focus on the little particle that's not supposed to be translated, and they say, look, it's singular. And most of them, though, look at the plural of stoned and conclude that, just as the New American Standard does, that they were all stoned. So either way, you know, I'll go with they all were. It seems where the language does lead. But if you know, it's not a huge contention. So, plus, also, we have to add this. The law said that you were not to kill the children for the sins of the fathers. So in Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So if, we'll just say if, the children were stoned with the father, it means they must have been in on it, and that they knew of it. And the same would be said for his wife. All possessions were also destroyed. Certainly the animals are innocent. You can't blame the donkey. Right? The animals are innocent, but God is completely removing all traces of sin from the midst of Israel. And this is quite interesting, and I'll leave you with this here, exactly where... Yeah, this is perfect. The burning of them is symbolic. That's why the burning comes. Why burn them after they're dead? They're dead. Right? The penalty's paid. But the burning is symbolic that nothing of the sin remains. In Christ, sin would not just be covered. Right? It's not just covered over. When I stand before God, do I have to be concerned about my sins, even though I have many? And the answer is no. Not even the unbeliever. There's one sin he's judged for, which is the rejection of Christ. That's it. Is God just holding off our sins until that day where we're at the pearly gates and St. Peter's asking us some questions and, oh my God, I hope I get them right and I hope I get in and all that? Is God going to bring up my sin in eternity? Never, never. And why is that? Christ didn't just cover them at Calvary. He destroyed them. He annihilated them. And we should use those strong words when we view our sin. Because God is going to tell Israel, who are still in mourning, even after they get rid of Achan and they do all this, they're still all depressed. And God is going to say, now let's go. Now I am going to deliver I into your hands. In other words, they're not going to sit here contemplating why Achan did it. Why? Who else is going to do it? What? No, let's go. As Paul so greatly said in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to the things that lie ahead. In this way, God is telling his people to not be plagued by guilt and condemnation for failure. Because we all have it. And God says so. I know that you are but dust, right? And I know that you are fleshly. In fact, in Hebrews 4, it says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Imagine that. God sympathizes with our weaknesses. As far as the east is from the west, so far our sin has been cast from us. So we've got to learn, which is a tough lesson for all of us, because all of us were generally brought up in religious systems, to not have guilt or condemnation when we fail, but to move on. That sin has been destroyed. It's not just covered, waiting to be brought up at a later time. It's been completely annihilated by Jesus Christ. So this all has to be burned. And when we look at fire here, like for instance, Babylon, in the end, Revelation 18:8, at the end of the tribulation, near the end of the tribulation, what does God do with Babylon? Burns it to the ground. Doesn't just kill all the people in it who are against him or fighting against God and God's people. Revelation 18:8 says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Just like with Jericho, right? When judgment comes, it comes. It comes fast. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. That's it, Babylon. You're done. They're burned. So as sin is destroyed at Calvary, so in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we've seen a couple times in the last few weeks, all the world is to be burned with fire. 2 Peter 3, I think it's 10 and 11. All the elements are to be destroyed with fire. The earth, the heavens, everything. God's going to make it all brand new because it's been contaminated. Just like Israel has contaminated by those things in Achan's tent. This whole world, this God's universe, has been contaminated with sin and rebellion. And he's going to destroy it. So when eternity begins and human history is over, there's no more of it. There can't be another rebellion. There can't be another conflict. There can't be anything like that. It is all destroyed. The unbeliever goes where? So all the elements are destroyed with fire. Judgments have fire. And also Satan, the fallen angels, and all unbelievers, they go where? Lake of fire. And they're not annihilated there. They live on. However, that is their judgment for rejecting Christ as Savior. So, verse 26, I guess we should just read that. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. You know, when they crossed the Jordan, what did they build? A stone monument. Here, they build a stone monument. Right, the miracle of God in getting them into the promised land deserved a monument. So why does this deserve a monument? When in the beginning of an age, God brings his discipline publicly and swift. It's funny that you get a lot of miracles as well as intense discipline upon his people when an age begins. Same thing happened in the church age. A lot of miracles, heavy discipline upon those who violated. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who died at the feet of Peter when they tried to bring some evil into the church, they died. They dropped dead. And it says that the whole church was in fear because of that. Fear of what? Well, God wasn't going to allow, as his church begins, to be infected with this evil at the beginning. It would come later anyway, but he wasn't going to allow it at the beginning. Same is true here. This is the very beginning of them taking the promised land. There's going to be plenty of people who violate the Mosaic Law to come up. But this is right at the beginning. And God has given Israel the greatest chance to understand that if you go against me, I will not be with you. And so right in front of everybody's eyes, he is stoned, burned, and then a monument is built so you'll never forget it. So when they go to Ai, right? And God says, everything, not everything, but the city's under the ban. Okay? Can't take anything other than they're instructed they can take some of the plunder. It turns out they do exactly what God says when they go and take the next town. Because it's very fresh in their minds. I ain't going to get burned. Right? You see something there? There's some gold. No, leaving it alone. But it's funny, that happens with us. We get disciplined with something. And then we're very sharp as to not go back into that whatever conduct lifestyle. But then some time goes by. We kind of forget. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we ask that you continue to lead us by your spirit and understanding of your word and its application to us personally. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.